All right, today I'm going to talk to you about money. I wanted to wait just a moment because I want you to identify the emotional reaction you just had to what I just said. And I want you to remember it because I'm going to cycle back to it at some point. Some of you are thinking, well, it's my first time here. I knew it. Or you're thinking, you're elbowing the person next to you, and you're like, I told you so. This is kind of what they do. Here's the thing. If it's your first time here, you might be expecting me to apologize to you that you're going to have to sit through this. Not at all. In fact, I think you picked the perfect time to come and check out what our church is about. And the reason I tell you that is this. Is because if we can be trusted to teach with integrity on an issue like money, maybe you can trust us with a bunch of things. So I think maybe you have chosen the absolute perfect time to be here when we talk about a series on money and possessions, and you can determine for yourself if we're kind of trying to squeeze the life out of everybody or if we're trying to say to people, you know what? Jesus said so much about money and the scripture talks so much about money that any preacher or teacher that has any integrity at all simply cannot sidestep the subject. And so many people are enslaved by this particular issue that I would not be loving people well if I didn't address the issue for me and for you all at once at some points in time. We don't talk about it all the time, frankly, around here, but we will talk about it from time to time because the scripture talks about it. And I would encourage you that if you're here for the very first time, be thanking God that you chose this exact moment because I think it's a great time for you to be able to evaluate the integrity and authenticity about which we teach on a subject like money that has been both abused and categorized in a number of different ways. So anyway, I'm really, really glad that you're here. Now, let me for the next matter, the series title, Choose to Be Rich. Some of you are going, okay, what is this all about? Is this like, are you going to give us like biblical methods on making money? No. Is this like some prosperity gospel that says you give to get and that everybody that's a child of God should be driving a Rolls Royce and living in a mansion? No. That is not remotely what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of what it means to choose to be rich. Really, what I did is I borrowed kind of the phraseology, not in an exact way, but in a reasonable way. I borrowed this kind of language from the text of Scripture itself that I'm going to be dealing with. I'm going to predominantly be in one passage of Scripture, actually just a couple of verses for the next few weeks. Kevin Lehman will interrupt that, but nonetheless, for the next few weeks, I'll be in kind of one passage predominantly. And that's really where I got it. And here's what I want to remind you of. The passage that we're talking about actually talks about what it means to be rich. And I would say this to you, that every single person that is listening to me needs to understand that you are the people, I am the people that is being addressed by the text in Scripture that talks about what rich people should do. You're going, wait just a second, man. I am the farthest thing from rich. Now, some of you are going, no, I'm guilty. I'm rich, you know. And some of you are going, no, I'm not even close to rich. Or some people who are moderately rich are going, well, you know, I'm getting there, but I wouldn't consider myself rich. I would just consider myself well off. You know, I'm doing pretty well for myself. Well, here's the thing. If it's a sin to be rich, which by the way, it's not. If it's a sin to be rich, then every person under the sound of my voice needs to fall on their face and repent. If it's a sin to be rich. Every person under the sound of my voice needs to fall on their face and repent. Here's why. Because the book that we're reading that is giving instruction and commands to rich people, this is not an isolated book. It is a book that has direct intention to a direct audience, but it has been encapsulated for us by the Holy Spirit because it is a global book. It is a book for everyone, not just a book for someone individually, even though it is a book for someone. It is a book for everyone. So when the rich are talked about in 1 Timothy, where we're going to be in just a few moments, then you and I can know that we are a part of that group. In fact, there's some interesting things when you begin to look at this. There's a writer, and he's actually, I mean, what he does is he kind of helped direct the World Bank. And his name is Branko Milanovic. And interestingly enough, he wrote a book called The Haves and Have-Nots. And in it, listen to this statement, what he said. He said, the poorest 5% of Americans are wealthier than the 70% remaining world citizens. Than 70% of the remaining world citizens. It's really a staggering thing. And then when you look on globalrichlist.com, notice what you'll find. Let's say that you had an income of $50,000 a year. Your household income was $50,000 a year, which would basically be in the United States roughly what we would call working class, middle class in terms of the way that they describe it. That puts you in the richest 0.31% of people on the earth. In other words, 99.69% of all people you are wealthier than on the globe, on the face of the earth. Now, if you have what people in the United States have deemed what they call the poverty level break, that's what they, you know, again, these are just classifications. You can put stock in them or not. But the poverty level break, which they say $20,000 a year or under, that they would call poverty level, if you have an income of that, that puts you still in the richest 3.65% of people on the earth. So you're still wealthier than 96 point something percent of everybody on the earth. And it's very interesting, what is now called the poverty level in the 70s was called middle class. It's an interesting dynamic of how things transition and change, because now those that are in the poverty level still have far more in the way of goods and services than they did when you were middle class back in the 60s and the 70s. And things just have a tendency to change. I was in Israel recently, as you guys know, and it's interesting because you see these Bedouin shepherds that are out on these fields when you're making your way toward the Dead Sea or even outside of Jerusalem, and they're out in these areas, you know, that don't have a lot of grass, but they're leading sheep and all that kind of stuff. And then they go into their little places where they live, which, by the way, are basically aluminum siding, you know, that are kind of all put together with a satellite dish. It's very interesting. They have satellite dishes on these, so they want to keep the traditions that have gone before them, but with some additional stuff. And that's cool. I'm glad for them. It keeps them up with what's going on in the world, you know, while they're out shepherding, and then they come in and watch CNN. It's exactly what you think would happen, right? So we have to consider the idea that when the scripture is talking about the rich and giving commands toward the rich, that we can't excuse ourselves from that conversation just because we look and we say, well, you know, I'm just a regular, you know, person, or, you know, I'm making not a whole lot of money right this second, or, you know, whatever, or, man, I got enough to pay my bills and go on vacation, but I'm certainly not rich. I mean, have you seen my friend down the road? No. We cannot excuse ourselves from the commands that 1 Timothy is giving to us, because we, as people and citizens of the United States of America, even if we're in the lower or the middle tier or whatever we are, right? We can just be regular working people. We're still under this kind of exhortation, and we need to keep that in mind. You see, we live in the richest nation in the richest time on the face of the earth. Regardless of what you think about the economy or the economic conditions at present, we still are the richest nation at the richest time on the face of the earth. And so this passage of scripture that we're going to look at, it is talking to us, because here's the thing, listen closely, you are rich. You already are rich. We just need to, and here's, you just need to go ahead and understand that and then get better at being it. This is really why we're talking about this. You need to be a better rich person, and I need to be a better rich person, because we're all rich in the context of everything, you know. There are some philosophies that say, you know, we give to get. And certainly the scripture talks about that when we make investment and we give from a kingdom perspective, that God blesses us and gives us things. And it doesn't necessarily have to be material things, by the way, right? But we don't give to get. That's not really the purpose behind it, right? That we give, if we give our one, we get 10 back. And sometimes you have people on television that are telling you, this is what you need to do. If you give me your one, then I'm going to give you 10 back. And I'm thinking, why don't we reverse that? Why don't you give me your 10 and I'll give you one back? How about that, preacher man? Never works out like that. Or you give me your one and I'll see if it goes to 10. And if it does, I'll be glad to share some with you. But if it doesn't, then okay, whatever. But what if in the United States, you know, we talk about this idea, right, that if we give one and we get 10, you know, kind of thing. What if in the United States we already have our 10? When we look at ourselves in the context of the whole earth, what if we've already got our 10? And now God's saying, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? I've already greatly blessed you. You're already rich. You just need to learn to get better at being it. This is a part of what the commands of this passage of Scripture are talking about. And in context, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me give you some quick context for the book of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, his young protege, Timothy. And Timothy is basically leading or pastoring the church at Ephesus. Now, you need to understand that Ephesus was a super important city in the ancient world, and it was a super important city when it came to the ancient church. Outside of Jerusalem, it's quite possible that Ephesus may have been the most important point in early Christianity. This was a place where Paul was, where Timothy was, and where the Apostle John was. In fact, some would also say that Jesus' mother Mary also lived in Ephesus because she would have been potentially with the Apostle John, because remember, Jesus gave Mary into John's safekeeping. So this was a kind of an epicenter outside of Jerusalem, Jerusalem kind of being the mothership, right? Outside of Jerusalem, this became an epicenter of what was going on in kind of the Christian world. And the reason this is so important is because Paul is giving instruction to Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus some very specific things, because Ephesus was a wealthy city. It was a city doing very well for itself, particularly in the context of the greater world. And so what was happening is there were some people that were coming now, hearing the gospel for the very first time and coming to faith in Jesus, who were very wealthy. There were other people that were now coming to faith in Jesus who had heard the gospel that maybe weren't super wealthy, but because of the transformation that Jesus made in their lives, do you know what started happening? They became significantly better workers. And they started doing their jobs as unto the Lord instead of just the bosses that were kind of oppressing them and they didn't like very much. They were actually starting to work in ways that ultimately realized that they now were able to make maybe even some more money. But Paul tells Timothy, you need to caution them. Because what happens is this, is that if you're not careful, wealth or the love of money becomes a cannibal. Wealth is a cannibal if you're not careful. If you don't master it, it will eat you. It will eat you. And so Paul realizes this and wants to give instruction to the people of Ephesus so that they understand exactly what's going on. You know, there's a person, a Puritan. You remember the Puritans? They're fun to read sometimes. They're always serious. And it's great because they bring this kind of real gravitas to what they're writing. And there was one named Cotton Mather, and this was during the early 1700s, and he had observed in what would ultimately be the United States. It was not, we weren't obviously declared a nation at that point, but in the area of New England, he observed that there was kind of a growing prosperity, and that prosperity was starting to affect people in their faith. That they had been a people of faith, but now in their newfound prosperity, it was starting to eat at them a little bit. Listen to how he phrased this in his book, Magnalia Christi Americana, written in 1702. He said, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. It's prophetic, really. What he's saying is this, is that people's faith in Christ allowed them to be the kind of people who would show up to work on time, who would do the right type of things, who would treat their jobs with virtue, who would honor their employers and, you know, and employees and all those kinds of things, and as a result had the opportunity to be able to make additional money. But in the doing of that, if left alone, it begins to eat at the very faith that brought us to that place. So we have to be careful. It's another way of saying wealth can be a cannibal. If you don't master it, it will eat you. And so what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is Paul giving Timothy instruction to tell the church in Ephesus. And I want you to listen to what verse 17 says of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present world. Pause right there. Look at me for just a second. Who are those that are rich in this present world? Could I see a show of hands? That's us. All right. Just making sure we're clear. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, here's what he's saying. Obviously, we've already established that all of us fall kind of in the category of those who are rich in this present world, particularly when we're looking at it in light of the world itself. If we're looking at it in terms of just our friends or our neighbors or whatever, we can compare ourselves and say, okay, no, we're not as wealthy as them, or yeah, we've got more than they do or whatever. That's not the comparison. The comparison is in the world. We are a wealthy people, regardless of where we fall on that continuum. And ultimately, if I were summarizing what Paul is teaching in this verse, here's how I would summarize it. Choose the God you're going to serve. That's basically what Paul is saying here to Timothy and telling Timothy to tell the church at Ephesus. Choose what God you're going to serve. And he actually, for my money, I kind of look at this. Did I just use that term? For my money? In a message on money? Stupid. Sometimes when you're a speaker, you just say dumb things. They just come out occasionally. Some of you didn't pick it up until I identified it, like you were just, it just kind of rolled off, and now I've identified it and made myself look dumber. Speaking 101, don't make yourself look dumber when people didn't know you were dumb to begin with. Note to you, I'm using myself as a bad example. So he says, choose who you're going to serve. When I look at this text, here's what I see. I see three gods that are listed in this text. Three. And you're going to have to choose which one you're going to serve, because there's three of them that are options for you to serve. Here's the first one. Notice what it says. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. That's the God of self. The God of self. That's God number one. That's with the little g, by the way. Remember what it says? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Arrogant. You know what arrogant is? It's self-sufficient. It means that I've done all of this myself. It's self-importance. It's this idea. Well, you know, Jerry, I worked harder and I'm smarter than the next guy or the next gal. And that's why I've got what I've got. I'm kind of a self-made man, a self-made woman. Stop. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made women. You didn't give birth to yourself. You didn't create yourself. That you being smarter than the next guy, you didn't give yourself the mind that you have. That was given to you. Well, I worked a little harder than the next guy. The health that you have. You were blessed with that. Maybe you've done, I'm not saying you haven't made some good choices along the way, that you've taken your skills and your competencies and you've sharpened them and done all that stuff. I agree with that. I think you should do that. That is a wonderful thing. But let's not pretend that we are self-made men or women. We are God-made men and women. It is God who has given us what we have. It is God who has gifted us with what we've been gifted. And there are times where certainly choices are a factor. You make poor choices, you choose not to go to work, you choose to be a jerk at work, you choose not to show up on time, all that stuff's going to affect you, it's a bad move. But those who know God and are fully committed to Him and work as unto the Lord and choose a pathway of wisdom and choose to walk in integrity with what they do, God will honor that. It doesn't mean that you're going to be fabulously wealthy, it doesn't mean that you won't get downsized, it doesn't mean any of those things, it just means that you start understanding from where your provision comes from. That we are not to choose the God of self to say that we are self-sufficient and that we are self-important and that we have done all of this ourselves. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. That is one of the great dangers, isn't it? When we make some, when we do well, when we have a promotion, when we're making a lot more money, when we have more than we used to have, maybe we didn't have much and now we've got a little more than not much. But it can be, well, man, look how fabulous I am. Well, man, it's wonderful that you've made good choices and it's wonderful that you've chosen some of the pathways that you've done and that you've worked hard and all those kinds of things. But let's not become arrogant, because when we become arrogant, it means that we're choosing the God of self instead of the God who is the true God, right? So that's the first God we could choose. But there's a second one that's real clear in this text, and it's God number two, and that's the God of money. And this is, it almost seems weird, but when you look in the text, it seems real clear, right? It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. There's God number two, right? When we put our hope or put our trust or put our faith in money or in stuff or in possessions or in wealth, when we do that, we are serving a God that is not the true God. And what Paul had done already in 1 Timothy, he had already warned Timothy about the pitfalls of this. You remember, if you look a little earlier in the chapter, in chapter 6, just look in verse 9 and 10. You're already there in chapter 6, but look in verse 9 and 10. It says this: those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, Timothy, I'm going to warn you that there are some people who, in their desire to get rich, because they are serving the God of money, they're going to fall into temptation, they're going to fall into a trap, they're going to fall into foolish and harmful ways and desires, and it is ultimately going to be for their ruin and destruction. It's not going to be good for them. And then he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Just for clarity's sake, I've said this a million times before, he doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. Everybody clear on that? Sometimes in our minds, you know, we misquote the scripture and we say, you know, money's the root of all kinds of evil. No, it's not. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because money itself sometimes can be used for incredible good. Fantastic good. Money is somewhat of a moral neutral. It's a matter of whoever is controlling it and how they control it and what they do with it, right? The love of money basically leads to all kinds of evil. All kinds means that there's a lot of varieties of different bad things that can happen when we love money. It's not just one bad thing that happens when we love money. There's all kinds of griefs and all kinds of stuff that can happen with it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, it's what gives birth to all these kinds. You know what roots do? They kind of supply, right? They supply the tree and help it to blossom and be fruitful. Well, the root, this love of money gives birth to all kinds of sprouts and blossoms of things that are ultimately for our destruction. If that's what we love, if that's what we serve, if that becomes our God. So we have to keep that in mind. Jesus obviously was not vacant on this subject as well. Jesus talked a whole lot about money in parables and in other things. He talked a lot about it. In fact, he talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined, because he knew the grip that it had on people's lives, right? And Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, in some older translations, you will see it said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is an interesting word, and really, fundamentally, mammon is kind of the etymology of that word is probably from ultimately a word that just meant money. That's probably the etymology of the word. But it became kind of a personification once we got to the Middle Ages, so to speak. The term mammon was used as almost the idea of a false god. There were statues made of mammon. And mammon was this idea of this false god about the Middle Ages. It kind of caught on. And so we've understood that this has always been associated with an idea that when you serve something other than God, that it's an idol or it's a false god. And so money can fall into, certainly, that category. Interestingly enough, Jesus said what happens to us when we serve money instead of serving God is that we will never really be able to have the true riches. Now, Let me pause for just a second here. I'm not exactly positive what the true riches are. The scripture, Jesus doesn't actually, kind of continue to enlighten us to exactly what that is. He doesn't say, okay, and here they are. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's what I do know. If there is such a thing as true riches, and Jesus said there was, and true riches are something far beyond money, then that means that it is some kind of spiritual deposit that is given to us by God, right? Some kind of deep, rich spiritual deposit given us by God that has to do with our growth and our formation in likeness to Christ. So let me ask you a question. If you're unwilling to get the money thing straight before God, what you're saying is you are willing to compromise the depth of spiritual growth that God intends to give you. That's what we're saying. If we're not willing to get the money thing straight in terms of what we serve and who we serve, then what we're saying is this: the spiritual deposits that God makes in my life and my spiritual growth, you know, all you're saying is I'm willing to compromise my spiritual growth for the sake of some bucks. Listen, that's exactly what's happening. There have been people who've talked to me before and they're just like, you know what? I just don't know why I'm at this wall in my spiritual development. And I don't know either, you know, I'm just talking to them. But sometimes, do you know what we get to? They're serving money. They're serving money. And you know what? They're serving in the church. They're doing lots of stuff. Maybe they lead a small group, or they're teaching, or they're an usher, or they sing, or they, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. And it's a number of things, but they're just kind of like, because they hadn't gotten this area straight. And when we don't get this area straight, Jesus said, if we can't be trusted with something, did you catch his words at the very beginning? If you can't be trusted with very little, do you know what Jesus was referring to when he said very little? Money. Wealth. Do you know what he considers it? It's a very little thing. Very little thing. And this very little thing, if we can't be trusted with this very little thing, how in the world am I going to entrust you with the true riches of the kingdom? This is what Jesus is saying. It's something for us to take note of, because ultimately when we start serving money as our God, this is what happens. And he also says in our text, he says, don't put your hope in wealth because it's so uncertain. It's uncertain. Ask anybody who was wanting to start drawing from their 401k in about 2008. They know that money's uncertain. Ask anybody that's in the construction field that was living in Florida a number of years ago. It just burst on them, right? They were flush with money, and then all of a sudden we're shutting down businesses and we're having trouble paying bills and living and having to go find other jobs. Ask a professional athlete that gets cut from his professional team, just like that. Ask somebody who's involved in a corporate downsizing. There's lots of ways that we can understand that this is a very uncertain thing. This idea of wealth and money is very uncertain. And not only is it uncertain, it can't give satisfaction. We have to realize that it cannot give us satisfaction. I hear this phrase sometimes, and the good thing is I hate shopping. So it's never tempting for me, ever. It's abhorrent to me, actually. We all have to shop, right? I'm really glad my wife buys me some clothes and stuff, because that would be weird if I didn't have them, right? So it's all good. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. We should do it. But I hear this phrase sometimes, and I at first was like, I don't even know what that means, you know? I've had a hard week. I need some retail therapy. I was like, what? What does that even mean? What does that mean? Like, in my mind, I'm just going, I gotta look that up. I don't even know what that means. Retail therapy. Oh, yeah, it just means I go and I can shop. And okay. So is that somehow makes you feel better? Oh, it makes me feel better. You know, I mean, I've asked people that. Does it make you feel better? It makes me feel way better. Okay. Now, I understand, and I'm just kind of poking fun. It's just me being silly here. But ultimately, here's what we need to understand. Wealth will not satisfy us, no matter how much we have. Right? It will not satisfy us. And by the way, just because we go and buy something and we feel good about it then, it's not fully satisfying, because if it were, why do we feel the need the next weekend to go out and buy more stuff? right? If we are satisfied by buying something, then why do we need to continue buying stuff? I'm not saying we shouldn't buy things, by the way. Not saying that. Really glad that we buy food and we buy clothes and all that kind of stuff. It's important. But I'm saying it's not something that will satisfy us. It would be really interesting, I think, if we had like a pull back the curtain of the heart Sunday at the chapel. And it'd be frightening, number one, for me, for everybody, right? If we had a pull back the curtain of the heart Sunday. But if there were a number of us who, whether we know it or not, have been entrapped by this God, our songs would drastically change. Drastically change. You know, we would be singing stuff like this. Money Messiah. Name above all names. All my hope is in you. See, my hands are lifted high. All my hope is in you. That's what would be happening, right? Now, that seems ludicrous, right, when we talk about it, but kind of if we look at that in a spiritual perspective and with spiritual eyes, that ultimately is what's happening. If we're serving another God, then we're coming in here and singing a crock on Sunday. Because we're really laying our lives down at the altar of money and possessions. And I'm telling you right now, money is a poor master. It is a poor master. And so we need to understand that this is one of the gods that we can choose. But there's a third one, and it's obviously the one that we want to land on. It's God number three, the only true God. And we have to make a choice as to which God we're going to serve. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Here's the thing. This is the command that we're getting. Don't put your hope and your trust in your stuff. Put your hope and your trust in the living God. He is the only God that is worth following. The other gods are lesser gods. They're not even gods. They're little g gods. There is one true God, and you are to put your hope in him. Now, isn't it funny, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it funny that we say that we are willing to entrust our eternal soul to God, and we can't seem to trust him with our wallets? I mean, how awkward would it be if the people that just were getting baptized, that it was one of these numbers. Leroy says, you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you trust him with your soul, you believe he died, rose from the dead. Yes, I do. And he baptizes them, but they hold their wallet up. Don't dump that. I want to keep that for myself. Do not get that. You don't get this part. Listen, if he's God of all, he's God of all. Everything. Everything that we are, everything that we have, if he's God of all, he's God of all. You know, we have to trust God with our whole hearts, and sometimes the reason that we don't is because we're afraid of what God will do because we have a broken view of God. If I entrust God with everything that I am and everything that I have, he's going to make me give some stuff. He's going to make me give a little bit. Or if I say, okay, God, everything's yours, he's going to make me live in a box. I'm going to have to live in a box down by the river. I'm just going to have to do that. Some of you got the Chris Farley. I'm going to have to live in a box down by the river, right? And that's what's going to happen to me. And he's going to make me just, you know, I'm going to eat grass for the rest of my life. And I'm not allowed to buy another piece of clothing for the rest of my life. And I'm going to have to wear sackcloth and ashes and eat locusts and honey. And that's what I'm going to have to do if I trust God with it. Because you've got this broken view of God. I don't know what God's going to give you to do. I don't know what God's going to tell you to do. I'll tell you this. God wants to make sure that you are not mastered by anything but him because he is a good master. He is a God who is good, and he doesn't want anything else mastering you. But sometimes God will say to you, he'll want you to do some things. I'm not going to tell you that he won't. He will sometimes make claim on your stuff. You know, we give here at the chapel, not only in our regular kind of systematic giving, and I'll talk about that at some other point, but we also give to what we call Kingdom Come. And we make these faith, you know, kind of commitments. So we say, okay, God, you lead me, and this is what I feel like you're leading me to do, and I'll trust you for it. Well, I do that too. I don't get up here and ask you to do stuff that I don't do. That's called bad leadership. I get up here and I lead from the front. Doesn't mean I'm, you know, broadcasting all the time or whatever. That's not the point. But I'm leading from the front. Not from the front in terms of, I'm leading. I'm going to do it. So this kingdom come giving, I was taking, you know, we give, you know, in our regular systematic giving beyond what people would call the tithe, but then we trust God for what God wants us to give kind of by faith and a faith commitment to kingdom come. And we've been doing that since we started, since its inception, and we've been trusting God. And we are thrilled to be able to do it because we know the investment that it makes in the gospel in our region and in our world. But this last time when we kind of in November were talking about, you know, people committing to give to Kingdom Come, I was praying about it in my office. And I still remember it was a Sunday morning where I was here, but I wasn't the one speaking. And so I was just really spending time with the Lord and just asking God, God, what do you want me to do? And we already, Edie and I had already come to a place where we make a robust faith commitment. I'll just put it that way. It's a robust faith commitment for us. From a percentage standpoint, it's a robust faith commitment. And we're delighted to be able to do it. And so I'm thinking to myself, you know, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me, and God, you know, what is it you want? And I'm basically saying to the Lord, you know, would you like me to add another percent to that? You know, God, is that what you'd want me to do? Because I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. And as I'm sitting there, this doesn't happen all the time, so I'm not going to try and give you some really fanciful, you know, weird spiritual. Yeah, this doesn't happen all the time, but it happened then. God said, I want you to double it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, what? I want you to double it. You mean double the 1% that I was just suggesting? So 2%? No. 100%, as in double it. And I mean, I was somewhat panicked because, you know, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I've got a kid that's going to college in a year and a half. I'm starting to think of all the stuff that I've got to do. And so I'll be honest with you, right at that moment, I knew what I was going to end up doing. I just didn't do it at that second. And I knew I should probably talk to my wife, who is going to panic like me. So, you know, here's the thing. We knew that the commitments weren't starting until the next year. It took me like a month or a month and a half before I even talked to Edie about this, because I continued to go back to God and say, I just want to make sure I'm hearing you correctly. I really did. I'm just being honest. I want to make sure that I'm hearing you correctly, Lord. Because and then of course, you know, God kind of reminds me, do you think it's Satan telling you to give way more to the kingdom? Do you think that's just you going, I think I want to martyr myself? No, this is my voice, Jerry, and I want you to trust me. And I'm thinking, yes, sir. So I told Edie, and she kind of looked at me, and she's like, when were you going to tell me about this? How long have you been wrestling with this? I don't know, like a month and a half. Why haven't you told me? Because I wanted to make sure that's what I thought God was saying. You know? And so you know what? She was a little bit panicky, just like I was. But we've trusted God, and we are trusting God, and He is providing. He's providing. We're not done, obviously, with the year, so we haven't done all that God's asked us to do yet. But we're in process. And we're trusting. Why? Because He can be trusted. And He's good. And He knows why He's doing it, even if we don't know why He's doing it. And it's up to the Lord. He's the Lord of everything we have. So I'm not up here just trying to spout stuff to you that I'm telling you to do. I'm trying to trust God with everything I have too. This is what we do as followers of Jesus, right? This is what we do. So let me ask you a question. Here's the thing. I want to just end this way, and I'm going to be quick. You probably won't be able to write all these down, but just think about them at the very least. If the text is telling us we have to choose a God, then how do we know who it is we're serving? How can we get at, Jerry, I'm not sure if I really know who it is I'm serving. Now, in my mind, I'm telling myself it's God that I'm serving, but maybe I need to dial in a little bit more and drill down a little bit more and ask the question, do I really know that for sure? So let me do this. I want to ask five questions in five different areas. If you got time to write them down, great. If you don't, then that's you get them later. Here's the first question. It's an ownership question. Do you ask this question? How much of my money should I give to God? Or do you ask this question? How much of God's money should I keep for myself? I've just gone there, haven't I? Those are two good questions, aren't they? The first question is this. How much of my money, do you see the problem? We've got an ownership issue at that point because it's my money. How much of my money should I give to God? Or do we ask this question? How much of God's money should I keep and steward well? That's an interesting question. And I think it's fair to ask the Lord. By the way, God's not mad at you. He doesn't hate your guts. He doesn't want to starve you. He doesn't want to do any of those things. God will abundantly bless you when you trust him in more ways than you can imagine. So there's an ownership. We got to get the ownership issue right. It's not our money. Everything comes from the hand of God. It's his. So there's an ownership question. There's a second question, though, and it's a generosity question. Here's the question you could ask yourself. Do I give, and am I happy about it? That's a two-pronged question. I didn't ask just do you give. I asked do you give and are you happy about it? Because I know people that give, and they are not happy about it. Oh, yeah, I give. Give a little bit. It's just like, every time it's just like this. I did it this Sunday. Mission accomplished. I didn't ask you if you give. I asked you, did you give and are you happy about it? Because we become generous people and grateful people, and we reflect the actual character of our very God. That's what happens. And these are good questions to ask to determine who it is you serve. Let me give you a third question. It's the lordship question. Do I feel resistant or receptive when I hear solid teaching on money and possessions? Remember how we started? I said, I'm going to talk to you today about money. Some of you went, oh. Some of you went, okay, cool. Some of you are new, and I explained to you what the deal was. All right? You should evaluate how you responded to that, because if you just heard solid teaching on money and possessions, notice I didn't try and squeeze the turnip, I didn't try and make any, I'm just teaching you what the scripture says. If you heard solid, are you resistant to that or are you receptive to that? That'll tell you who you're serving. That's a great question to understand. Let me give you a fourth one, the evidence question. In other words, here it is. If my bank account could talk, who would it say I serve? So if I'm interviewing your bank account, we'll call him Frank account. Frank, who is it that Jerry serves? And he could at least say, and I, listen, you're going, oh, wait a minute. I don't give as many times to the church as I do to, get groceries. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about what would be the overall testimony of where priorities are, where the heart is, all of those kinds of things. We all got to pay bills. We all got to do mundane things. We all got to buy, shoes. We all got to do that stuff. You shouldn't feel guilty about any of that stuff. You got to do what you got to do, right? We're living. But ultimately, if our bank account doesn't reflect that we honor God, that we love God, that we serve God, our bank account's going to be able to testify to that. But let me give you a last one. It's the eternal question. Do true riches matter more to me than temporary ones? It's a great question. Listen, there could be more questions that I could offer for you, but these are at least questions to get you started dialing in and asking the question, who is it that I serve? Because everybody's got to choose a God. And what God says is, be rich toward God. No other God can satisfy. No other God can save. Every other God is a poor master that leads us to grief. But the one true God is generous and he's gracious, and he has demonstrated that in the gift of his own son, the indescribable gift to us, the gift of Jesus Christ. So we've begun a process of learning, and I'm hopeful because ultimately what we learn is going to free us to live in such a way that's going to honor God. By the way, in this series, some of you are going, I don't know if I'm coming back for the next ones or whatever. Hey, that also should be an indication to you of what God you serve. If you're saying, oh, yeah, I don't think I'm going to pay much attention to this series, you know why you won't pay attention to this series? Because you have a God that's vying for your attention that's not God. That's why. I'm not going to come and lay guilt on you. Guilt is not the job. The job is to teach people about Christ and to teach people about the nature of God and what God calls us to. So, if you're here and you've never come into relationship with this God, I want to say something to you. He's gracious. He's generous. He's good. And he has demonstrated that in the gift of his Son who went to a cross and died for your sins so that you could know what it means to live free and to live holy. And if you've never experienced that, then when we dismiss in just a minute, come by the fireside room. One of us pastors would love to talk to you for a few minutes and tell you what it means to be in relationship with the God who is gracious and generous and who forgives sin and who can change your life forever. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who are receptive to all that you say to us in your word, not just the parts we like, not just the parts that are comfortable, but God, every part. Because when you call us to be disciples of yours, you call us to yield all that we are to all that you are. And God, I pray that we would have a view of you that is whole and that is right and that is ever growing so that we might not look at you as some mean, ogred God who is trying to steal our joy or our fun or that we have to feel guilty about the life that you have blessed us with. Not at all. Yet, God, we already know that we are rich people. We just need to learn how to be better at being rich people. And what it means to be a people who love you so much that we're willing to listen to your voice, even when it comes to our stuff. And God, forgive us when we say that we trust you with our souls, with our eternities, and we can't even trust you with our stuff. I don't know what that says about us, God, but we're all guilty of it from time to time. I put myself in that group, so God, help us, forgive us, and shape us with hearts that love you and serve you and know you and care about things that matter forever. We trust you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.